There's something about being chosen that's exhilarating. Think of it. From the earliest moments of our life, when we're really young, maybe we get chosen to be on someone's sports team. When we're in the lineup and they say, I want you. Maybe it's a little later when we find out that we made a team. Or we look at the cast list and see that we were cast in a show. Being chosen for a job. Getting a letter of acceptance for school. Being chosen as a friend, even in difficult times and tough times with people. Maybe it's being chosen by someone because they're in love with us, that they want to be with us exclusively. Chosen by God, perhaps, to answer a call and a vocation. Chosen because someone kneels before you and says, will you marry me? There's something about being chosen that changes everything. Literally, in that moment, the fabric of life changes. Our whole meaning, now it might seem insignificant to be chosen for a sports team or something like that, but each time we're chosen, something in us changes. We're drawn deeper into an intimacy, into a mission, into a journey, into a purpose for which we can live for in that moment, or perhaps for our entire lives. Well, imagine what those 72 disciples felt like when Jesus chose them to be his advance men. It's basically what they were. They were the PR wing of the adventure. Go and let people know I'm coming. And you imagine what that must have felt like. These guys, they probably weren't close friends of Jesus. As a matter of fact, they were probably friends of the apostles. Jesus was, in effect, the first multi-level marketing. He got 12 apostles, the 12 got the 72, the 72 got the 5,000 got us. That's the way Jesus operates. He forms the apostles, these first bishops, that had the teaching and preaching authority of Jesus himself. When they spoke, he spoke. And so they went out and they called their friends. You got to meet this guy. Everything he says changes the very fabric of my reality. Everything I always wanted out of life, I hear from him, I've experienced in him. To look in his eyes will transform you. Come and meet him. And there were many people that followed Jesus. And Jesus chose these 72 particularly. It must have been exhilarating when he first said, you and you and you. And he went down the line and he chose. They were with him. They were with the teacher, the master. He was the celebrity of the Holy Land. Everybody wanted to know this man. I'm sure later these 72 would be some that would run away. Later these 72 would be the early martyrs of the church. Because they were chosen. Their entire purpose was to tell people about something, or rather someone, that they had already encountered. Their role was to bring the encounter to other people. Well, isn't that the case with us? Aren't we the disciples? Because we can go where no one else can go, into that corner, into the nooks and crannies of our world that no one else can go except us. I like to think that the 72, in many ways, were a lot like the laity, who go, they're the covert operatives of the church, bringing the truth of the gospel to the smallest, most insignificant, or the darkest, or the greatest, or the most powerful places in the world. They went where you go, into people's homes, onto their sports fields, into gymnasiums and the libraries, the schools, the universities, the businesses. Wherever people are, Jesus wants to be. And so he capacitates us in the relationship with him to go into the world and do this. And what did he tell the 72? Because in order for us to be able to do that, we need to know what the marching orders are. Jesus, in effect, lays out what exactly they need to do in the beginning. He doesn't give them much because the Holy Spirit's going to be with them. If he gave them everything they needed to know, they wouldn't need to trust God. They'd just trust their memory from what he said. And so he keeps it simple. But it's a simplicity that each of us, if we embrace, will transform the world. The first thing he says to him when he says, go on your way, behold, I'm sending you as lambs among the wolves. The first thing he says is the first thing he says to the apostles. If you follow me, it's not going to be easy. And we all know that we enjoy easy, but we don't remember easy. For instance, in schools, we are easy teachers. We like them. We're happy we have some easy teachers. They pad the GPA. But do we remember them? No, because they didn't challenge us. How about in athletic events? Do we remember the easy games? No. We remember the ones that required blood, sweat, and tears for victory. In the moments that we remember the ones that are the most difficult. And Jesus says, you'll never forget following me. It'll be hard, but it'll be so worth it. And then he lays out what it is exactly, how we'll do it. He says to them, and we can translate it easy enough, carry no money bag, no sack, no sandals, and greet no one along the way. You see, in order for us to lead others to heaven, and in effect also get ourselves to heaven, is that we can't be rooted in this world. In the famous productivity book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey's second habit was simply, begin with the end in mind. People who are successful always begin every endeavor thinking about what the goal is, thinking about what the destination is. Well, if we're going to be successful in living and proclaiming and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to begin with the end in mind. And what's our end? What's the whole purpose of life? What makes everything pale in comparison? The fact that we're made for heaven. All of us are a little bit homesick all the time. That's what that agitated part of us, the part of us that's never quite satisfied in anything that we do, that's what it is. It's that homesickness. It's that desire for the something more. And when we have the more, it's never enough. Because we're meant for heaven. We're meant for absolute fullness in union with God. And so Jesus tells them, don't rely on the things of this world. Have them. Use them, but don't rely upon them. Rely rather upon the Spirit. So take nothing with you that will root you to this world. It can be an examination of conscience for each one of us to ask, what am I attached to? What keeps me back? Maybe it's a thing. Maybe it's power or privilege or prestige or wealth or vanity. What is it? We all have something. We all have a root. Jesus says, uproot it. And you'll be free to then go out into the world, to go out and have the adventure, to go out and start towards the destination. And the first thing he tells them is to go to people's homes. Be friends with them. Sometimes we feel as though we have to proclaim the gospel. We have to go stand on a street corner and be like, y'all got to hear about Jesus. Nah, it doesn't quite do it. You know, it's if people look, okay, freak. Yeah. What does he want from us? He wants us to be people's friends. Because when we have authentic, real, deep, profound, vulnerable friendship, then people will encounter Jesus Christ in us. And we will encounter Jesus Christ in them, even if he may be hidden. It's only through really being a friend, in other words, really loving someone, not trying to win an argument, not trying to beat them over the head with the truth, but rather in inviting them into the truth, in choosing them to be a friend, that they will encounter the choosing that Jesus is making within them. And then they will be free. Because it's only in freedom that we can respond to an invitation. If we're forced, if we're coerced, we're not free. And so he wants us to enter into people's lives, into their homes, into their businesses, into their entertainments, into their studies, and bring him through our friendships. And even that, he says, but don't be attached to it. Be willing even to move on from that if someone rejects you. It doesn't mean abandon someone, deny and reject them. It means to say, that we have to entrust them to God, and God will change them. There's one Savior, and we ain't him. And then finally the disciples go off, and they come back absolutely flabbergasted, utterly moved. They come back in those great biblical words, the 72 returned rejoicing. To rejoice in scriptural language is to be totally blown away. David rejoices. Abraham rejoices. John the Baptist rejoices. Mary rejoices. My soul rejoices. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has done marvelous things. And so they've seen the marvels. They're going around like they have superpowers, they feel like. They're exercising people. They're healing the sick. The devil is fleeing from them. They have nothing to be afraid of. And neither do we. We have nothing to be afraid of. Rejection? Fear of not being accepted? Fear of not having anything? I have Christ. What more do I need? And when they come back rejoicing, Jesus even tells them more. Look, I've seen Satan fall from the heavens. I've seen his demise already. Don't even rejoice in that, but rejoice in the goal. And what is the goal? That your names are written in heaven. If we know that because of our love, and more importantly, because of his that we are responding to, do we have anything to rejoice over more than the simple fact that we'll go to heaven? That we will never suffer again. That we will never be alone again. That life will never be meaningless again. That's the joy of the gospel. That's the source of our spirit and our friendship and our joy. It'll be the source of any apostolic work that we do. It will be the fulfillment of the deepest desires in our heart. Because you've been chosen. I've been chosen. Let's respond. And life will be worth living.